Ramsey TV.
From the edge of the bottom of the Florida Peninsula, this is Martin Zunder, and as you can see, if you are tuned into the kitchen cam, actually it's more like the living room cam, I have a guest, and it's Mr. Mark Haukes. Came down here from Virginia yesterday. I've known this guy, I met you in 2014. 2014, Vancouver, Washington. I was living in Brazil at the time. I had not yet started the Revelation series. And they invited me up there for a conference, and you were there.
Yeah, and my wife.
You and your wife were there. We call him affectionately the pirate.
Yeah.
Yeah, you got that. You look pretty dangerous a little bit with
well,
that.
Well, you know, I try to live on the dangerous side of things, especially in this era of perilous times that Paul talks about. I don't think we have any choice.
Yeah, that's right. Perilous periods will be present, Paul said. If these aren't them, I don't know what is. I think I'm going to do two shows with this gentleman. Right now we're going to do a Q&A. Now, I know you want to hear his story. Usually when I have guests on, the first thing I do is I get their stories, how they got here, how they ended up believing in Paul's gospel, believing in the salvation of all. But Mark here, I didn't know this, but before he got here, he armed himself with questions that just naturally pop into your head. I mean, you remember Wes Vollenkamp when he did a couple sessions with me. Leave it to members of the body of Christ. They come up with the hardest questions, really, because they find those little seams, you know, where there might be some ambiguity and some details left out. So those are always the questions I love/hate. But here we go. Okay, now, the next show you're going to see, it's going to be a more formal introduction. Maybe we should have done that show first, but that's okay because these questions need answers. Truth first, information first, then we're going to find out about you personally. I'm going to grill you then.
Okay.
I'm going to grill you. Today, you're going to grill me.
Well, actually, some of the questions have come from some of the astute members in your audience who really have some sharp questions. And so
they
shout
do.
Out to all the weird and wacky, crazy people.
Weird, wacky, and crazy. You hear that?
Yeah.
He knows you so well.
Yeah. And I read some of the comments, and they really floor me at how perceptive and in tune a lot of the people are. I mean, questions that really would blow the circuits of the average theologian's mind. I think they'd be kind of at a loss. And yes, I am a kind of an info warrior. I'm kind of on the outskirts of things. But
you're on the outskirts of polite society, my friend. What was that?
Oh, that was
he's on the outskirts of a polite society. Yeah, the brains of theologians would be blown by most of these questions, but my mind is bathed in the questions of our. They comfort me. They soothe me. It's like a massage through the cerebellum. There, I've covered you now. What'd you do? He dropped his magnifying glass. There it goes again. All right, as we get our equipment adjusted here.
This is unplanned, unrehearsed.
Well, it's all unplanned and unrehearsed. And he started to ask me some of these questions in the car. I said, no, I don't want to hear any question. This is like a game show. No. I said, let's not discuss this stuff ahead of time. I want to hear it for the first time when we're on the air. So here we are.
Anyway, this is a question that probably would arise in the minds of some people. And they'd say, well, Martin, all that you're talking about with sanctification is well and good, but have you read in 2 Corinthians 7:1, where it says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And it does literally mean, I'm not sure what the concordant literal says, but
oh, you're not reading out of the concordant literal.
No.
Okay, what verse is that? 2 Corinthians 7:1.
2 Corinthians 7:1. That's the English Standard Version. So, what would be your response if someone were to fling this in your direction?
Well, the first thing I would do is that we have to read this from a good translation.
Okay.
You're reading it from a bad translation. I mean an average translation. Okay, so here we go. 2 Corinthians 7, starting with verse 1 from the Concordant Version. Having then these promises, beloved, and I would, my first question would be, what promises was he just referring to? We should be cleansing ourselves from every pollution of flesh. And this was always Paul's advice. I mean, the opposite of telling someone to cleanse yourself would be like, dirty yourself. Go out and soil yourself. But he's saying cleanse yourself. It's a relative phrase. It has nothing to do with justification, right? It can't.
Right.
Because we're justified by faith, and we know that. So people get confused about this all the time because say, why does Paul tell us to behave ourselves? We don't like this. We thought we were justified. Yes, we are. And that's an absolute truth. But in the meantime, as we spoke of the Corinthians during the series, they were doing some nasty things, right? Paul had to correct that guy who was having sex with his stepmother. So he said, stop it. So if we use that guy as an example, let's consider Paul saying this to that guy. Listen here, Mr. Having Sex With Your Stepmother, dude. Having then these promises, dude, we should be cleansing ourselves from every pollution of flesh and spirit, completing holiness in the fear of God. Now, this is the tricky phrase, completing holiness. And if this verse was alone, there would be a problem. Completing holiness, because it does sound like it's an incomplete work and you complete it. The only way you can understand this properly in light of other phrases that say you are holy and flawless in his sight is to realize that this is a relative verse. That's not a cop-out. People say, oh, you always copping out with absolute relative. It's not a cop-out. It's something it's done, but you're doing it. Okay? It's already done. You're already declared righteous. Now you're becoming God's righteousness in him. But these guys aren't saying that. They're saying that holiness is not in your account yet. They're missing the absolute part, and they're assuming that the relative is the absolute. So in my scriptures here, if you can see, I have circled promises, and then I have a line drawn. I don't know if anybody can see that at home.
Someone get this.
Can you see that at home?
Someone get this guy a new concordant literal.
Yeah, I know. Well, that I couldn't part with this. So I have a circle drawn around having then these promises, we should be cleansing ourselves. And I have a line drawn up to verse 17. Because whenever you see the word then, having then these promises, you have to go back and see what promises Paul is talking about. Here's what he's talking about. Verse 16. Are you ready for this? For you are the temple of the living God, according as God said that I will be making my home and will be walking in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is a procuring. Remember, I read that verse on the show about procuring, that Christ procures us, God procures us. And so this is a promise God has made. Wherefore, that is based on that, come out of their midst and be severed. Don't touch not the unclean thing. I will admit you and be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The only way this could be understood is it's a relative verse. It's relating one to another. It's Paul saying, do the right thing. But Paul, I'm justified. I know. Do the right thing. I'm justified. Do the right thing. These aren't conflicting things. The only way it's conflicting is if you deny the justification and if you make this the absolute truth.
So if I'm following you correctly, you're talking about justification and sanctification being an objective status.
Yes.
And therefore, in light of that objective status that you have, that you're not trying to gain, you walk out.
Yes. And somebody might be able to say, well, that's all that Thomas Kissinger and Stephen E. Jones are saying. You just walk it out. But if you listen carefully to their presentation, they are saying that justification by faith is not enough. That's the mistake right there. That's the mistake. Mm-hmm. Justification by faith is not enough. Therefore, this walking out and completing your sanctification. Therefore, that is the absolute. I mean, that is something that is absolutely necessary for your salvation. Otherwise, Jesus will say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. We can't hear that. There's no way we will hear that, even if we fail to walk out the truths of what we know. Again, the opposite of Paul saying complete your holiness is that just, you're holy, don't worry about it. I mean, he could say that, but it's not expedient to say that.
That's a good answer.
Thanks.
Now, this this comes
from...
That was
a tough one. I'm sweating a little bit, man.
I'm giving you...
Somebody turn the air conditioner higher.
Fastballs, curveballs, knuckleballs, sliders.
Here comes the sinker.
Okay, this comes from an unidentified member of the audience, but I thought it was a great question. And this person says, just wondering, the good, and this was unanswered on the on your website, just wondering the good works that God has prepared for us to do after he has sanctified us by faith, by the faith of Christ, do they then contribute to our allotment in the celestial kingdom?
Only those works related to the suffering for the sake of the evangel. I mean, I believe that the works you're talking about that we that get us an allotment, right? Above and beyond the call of salvation.
I think this individual is talking about Ephesians 7, 8, 9, and 10, about the works that were prepared.
Ephesians 2, 6, you mean? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, let's read that verse. That's Ephesians 2.
I think it's starting at about verse 8 or 9.
Yeah, Paul says in 2:7. Oh, let's start with verse 6. Ephesians 2, verse 6. Rouses us together, seats us together among the celestials in Christ, that in the oncoming eons he should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For in grace through faith are you saved. This is not out of you, it is God's approach present, not of works, lest anyone should be boasting. For his achievement are we, being created in Christ Jesus for good works. Here's the part you're referencing, which God makes ready beforehand that we should be walking in them. That is a great verse that I think relates to your first question. God makes the works already. He makes them beforehand. It's like God builds this building that is our works, and then he says, now I want you to walk through this building. So I built these works for you. They're already out there, and I just walk in them. It's a built structure. Because it has to be, prepares them ahead of time. Good works, which God, I'm sorry if I'm not relating it to your immediate question, I'm tying this back to your first question about what is in the world does it mean to complete holiness if holiness is a complete work? It's a great question. I think this is illustrative of that point. I think it helps. God, for his achievement are we. His achievement are we. We're his achievement, not our achievement. Being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God, speaking of the good works, God makes ready beforehand that we should be walking in them. So he makes it ahead of time. Like it's done. He makes the good works. And then we walk in them and we get credit for doing them. Just because we showed up where they were. It's like they exist. He makes them like a sprinkler. That's the first thing that came to my mind, like a sprinkler in your yard. The sprinklers exist, and you walk through it and you get wet. Okay, the good works are coming out of the sprinkler. God already made them. We walk through it, and it's like, hey, we got the good works on us. Yeah, I made it beforehand. You walked in them. Same with sanctification. You are sanctified. You're holy. You're set apart. Now walk in it. Walk through it. And become it. But again, these gentlemen that I've been talking about, very subtle departure from that. For us, it's walking in something that's done. For them, it's something that must be done to complete salvation.
Okay.
You got to read the seams on the fastball, my friend.
Yeah.
Or in this case, the sinker. Did that answer your question concerning that?
Yes. But if in the absolute sense, if you have people that God is molding to be vessels of honor, and others not of honor, and you might say that they were in the body of Christ, they weren't, would it be right to say they weren't pre-designated for the highest calling because no one is operating with a free will?
Right, but I would never call a member of the body of Christ a vessel of dishonor to start with.
Okay.
So even if they don't suffer for the evangel or quote, qualify for the high calling, even if they're not running the race, they're still a vessel of honor. I don't think there's any way they could be called a vessel of dishonor. So what was the second part of your question?
Well, that if they don't...
If they don't do the work.
Yeah. But in the absolute sense, they couldn't have.
They couldn't do the work. If they don't do the works, then the works weren't set out beforehand for them to walk in. So that's why Paul says, when he talks about this high calling in another place, he says, don't be, if this disposition is in you for the high calling, if it's in you, if you want to strive for this, go for it. But Paul's basically saying, I'm paraphrasing him, obviously, in Philippians there, then don't worry about it if it's not in you. Whoever are disposed to this, that's how he puts it. Whoever are disposed to this, go for it. If you're not disposed to it, don't. So there's no condemnation. And I think the only works in view for that high calling, that allotment, are suffering for the evangel. I don't think it counts if you... I mean, it counts for something if you help old ladies across the street and make cookies for a sick neighbor. But as far as the allotment, that doesn't count. It counts at the dais. You'll get awards for any good thing that you mm-hmm. do. But for that allotment and the high calling, it has to do with suffering for the evangelist. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 12, he says that he has an allotment for those who suffer. If we are suffering together, we'll be glorified together with him if we're suffering together. So his suffering wasn't related to anything but being persecuted for the sake of the truth.
Okay. Have you read a short book called The Church in Ruins by Clyde Pilkington?
Yes, I have. A great book.
Yeah, and so my question is, I read that book also. Would you say that his overall thesis about the state of the church is essentially correct? And what is there something that before the snatching away that in a sense doesn't about face for the body of Christ that shows that a group within this church in ruins that came from, how should I say it, that achieved or became the people of God in Christ that he designated them to be. In other words, that there's a distinction that's eventually going to come to the surface.
I had a hard time following that.
Okay.
From what I understand is that, I mean, any member of the body of Christ came out of the organized church. So what Clyde says in there about the organized church is true. The church in ruins is the organized church, and it was around even by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy. That whole book is based on 2 Timothy, right?
Right.
Yeah, so your question is there evidence that members of the body of Christ came out of that system, or is there evidence that there's some good left in the system by the end of the eon? I'm not...
Well, that the church or the body of Christ comes to a place of maturity. I guess this really segues into what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:11-13, where it talks about until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If the church is in ruins, do we still expect what Paul has spoken come to fruition?
That church is ruined. That's not the body of Christ. Never in Clyde's book is the church in ruins referring to the body of Christ. I see what you're getting at now.
Okay.
The church in ruins is always the established ecclesia. It's not us. I mean, we may appear to be in ruins at times.
Yeah.
Some of us, you know, I mean, it's not a pretty sight. The body of Christ is not perfect. Right? And as far, that's a tough verse in Ephesians 4 coming to a was a perfection in the faith, a mature man.
Yeah, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature.
The measure of the stature of Christ. I don't see how that could be referring to anything but the snatching away when we're made immortal, because it's just not going to happen. I think Paul strove to present the ecclesia mature, mm-hmm. but mature isn't perfect. You know what I mean? Maturity is one thing, perfection is another thing. So he tried to present the body mature, and he wanted everybody to believe the same thing. I would love for everybody in the body of Christ to believe the same thing. I mean, I will never forget one of the first conferences I was invited to speak at in 1995 in Melbourne, Florida. And I thought I was going to a concordant group that knew the basics, at least. And I found out there are people there who didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. They believed in free will. I freaked out. What? I was so naive. I thought the body was more cohered than that, more coherent, I guess. I was shocked, and I doubt Paul can't be referring to perfection now, I don't think. Maturity, yes. Perfection, no.
Okay. Back in MZTV 591.
Oh, yes, I remember it well.
Okay, part six.
Part six.
Yeah, it came to mind is that, these are some notes that I wrote. Those who require fruit and works typically have strong personalities and a lot of advantages in life. Loving spouse, two model children or 2.5 children, education, good career, a house, two cars, and a dog.
Oh, and yeah.
Yeah, but then you talk
and no
about...
no acne, yeah.
Yeah, and then we talk about, let's say the orphan was beaten by an alcoholic stepfather. He drops out of high school and gets hooked on drugs. He gets arrested. He gets married on a whim and gets divorced. He gets saved by grace through faith in the manner that Paul describes in Ephesians 2. What does the fruit of the Spirit look like in his life? I mean, his life is a train wreck. I guess the point I'm making is the person described or the family described in the first description, they're already in a sense of floating, at least by most Christian standards, as paragons of righteousness. But for this individual to come up even partway into a sense in which he's being reconstructed by God, we're talking very different things. And I think this is where it becomes problematic with a lot of judgment cast toward those who have really been damaged in life.
Yeah, well, I think, remember, our Lord said, I think this is a universal principle, whoever is given much, much is expected. To whom much is given, much is expected. I'll put the verse on the screen here, but are you familiar with that?
Yeah.
So the person who has all those advantages, more is expected of them. So it's all relative to the person. The person who has no advantage whatsoever, they're just wiped out. If they eke out one night, one good work, that might count to God like the widow's mite.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Right? That's the widow's mite. It's like, oh, Jesus, you know, the disciples are pointing out this one work that this person, they just squeaked one out. And this other person is just this magnanimous person giving out candy to everybody. Oh, Lord, look at that embarrassing gift that guy gave. Lord said that person gave more than all of them. Mm-hmm. How? Because for the reasons you said.
Yeah.
Right? And there's another point I wanted to make. I just can't remember it right now. It's two model children, education, good career. I don't know what I was going to say about that. It was a great point, too. I was going to write it down, but then I was worried I was going to forget the widow's mite point, which probably the better point. Maybe not. If I think of it, I'll say it.
Okay, we're coming up to a more...
Wait a minute. Scroll down a little bit. I saw the word fruit. Wait a minute. Those who require fruit, typically have strong personalities... Oh, I know what it was. Something you said, like they're already rolling in righteousness, these people. Oh, they have all this advantage, are already rolling in righteousness. The person I thought, exactly, appeared to me. The person I thought of was Paul as a Pharisee, rolling in righteousness, good acts.
Yeah.
day and night, right? He lists all his attainments in Judaism. And yet he has to come to see that all that was done in the flesh. So these people who have all these advantages and they look like they're doing everything right, it's not according to spirit that they're doing these things. Remember in one of my recent shows, I said, the fruit of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and the rest, I mean, they could be produced by people not producing them out of the spirit, right? People can produce patience out of the flesh. They can produce joy out of the flesh. So you don't know where it's coming from. It could be that these people have this look good, and they're actually producing it out of flesh, and it all gets burned up because it's not out of the source. I would rather have one good work that's sourced in the spirit, right, than 1,000 good works sourced in the flesh.
Yeah.
Those are the ones that are going to count. It goes back to the widow's mite, really.
Then there's this intriguing section in Acts 16, 30 through 32. And it says that, then he brought them out and said, sirs, this is talking about the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Is household salvation or salvation among, let's say, family members, maybe a family of six or seven, is that rare, do you think, in the body of Christ? Or
First, I want to point out that there's a bad teaching going around there, started by Stephen Hill, that, you know, I call it secondhand salvation, that if a member of the family, like the patriarch, believes the truth, then everybody in the family is automatically covered, right?
Right.
I don't think you're talking about that, are you?
No.
Okay, yeah, because that's a false teaching. I deal with that, by the way, in a newsletter called Secondhand Salvations in ZWTF. Go to my archives, go to martinzender.com, scroll down, ZWTF. It's not true that if you're married and you're a believer, I would like to tell you that your wife is covered like an insurance policy just because you're a believer. There's no such thing as secondhand salvation. It's about individual faith. People say, well, your wife or your kids are holy in that case. So they're holy. Yeah, Paul does say that. I think it's 1 Corinthians 9, maybe it's 7. Read all 1 Corinthians, you'll find it.
7.
Yeah, 7. But it says they're holy. Doesn't say they're saved. It's just that they're set apart because of the believer, and the believer's not supposed to cast them out. So that's not what you're talking about. Okay. I just spent 5 minutes talking about what you're not talking about. So what you are talking about is, do I think it's common that a household would all become individual believers?
Yeah, so for example,
I would think so. Yes. Yeah, because they're under the head of a teacher, let's say.
Mm-hmm.
They're all raised under a good head of the home who is teaching them the evangel, and so they should all get the evangel. Unless it's me we're talking about. Then in that case, one kid becomes a believer, one becomes an atheist, and one becomes a Christian. What can I do? You know, I taught them all the same. I taught them all the same, took them all the same conferences, read them all the scriptures. One becomes a believer, one becomes an atheist, one becomes a leader in the Christian religion. I have an easier time with the atheist than the one in Christianity. And then the other son's a believer. So I got all three categories. Think of this.
Yeah, that's...
No, this is weird. Think of this. When Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about, to the Jews, the cross is a snare. To the Greeks, it's stupidity. But to we who believe, it's the power of God. So we have Jews, Greeks, and believers. The Jews represent the religious man. The Greeks, the philosophical wise man. Cross is too stupid for them. The Jews, it's too complete. And then there's the third category, believers. I got a kid in every category. I got a kid in every category mentioned by Paul. A Jew, a Greek, and a believer. The Jew's the religious unbeliever. The Greek is the worldly unbeliever. And the believer is the believer. But I raised them all the same. So I just contradicted myself. It should work that the household, they all hear the same thing. What's the matter with you people? I'll tell you what happened. They got my son, Luke, they got him 1 year of college. 1 year of college, brainwashed him. He took a philosophy course. Done. The question is, did he get the truth in the first place and then fall away from it? That's the question. I can't say for sure. Hopefully, you know, he got the truth, once saved, always saved. Then he got sidetracked into this philosophy BS. Love the kid. Great relationship with all my sons, don't get me wrong. But he ended up going to India and he got into all the mind stuff, you know. Then he said, oh, God doesn't exist. Oh, are you kidding me? You're a smart kid. You think God doesn't exist? My other son was seduced into the Christian religion, I think, by a basketball coach. Not sure. He could be watching the show. I don't think they allow him to watch the show. I'm a sinner, don't you know? You shouldn't even be sitting with me. My son, shouldn't be sitting with me. I'm a terrible person. My books don't deserve to be read because I'm a sinner. I drink alcohol. I smoke a cigarette once in a while. But anyway, it should happen, but it doesn't.
Okay, this is a Nolan Ryan fastball at 106 miles an hour.
Bring it on. I'm standing at the plate.
Okay.
You can't deter me. My concentration is legendary. Go.
Okay, what are your favorite films besides The Wizard of Oz, Field of Dreams, and The Grinch, How the Grinch Stole Christmas, why?
He saves the hardest one for last. What's my favorite film besides The Wizard of Oz,
Field of Dreams,
and How the Grinch Stole Christmas?
Because you refer to this triad of films.
Triad. The Holy Trinity of films. Even though The Grinch is a short film, but nobody did more in 25 minutes than they did with The Grinch Who Stole Christmas. Besides that, I would say I love Aaron Brockovich.
I've seen that film.
I love Aaron Brockovich. First of all, because she wears short skirts, right? You see the skirts she wears in that movie. Incredible, fantastic. But it's a David and Goliath story.
Exactly. Yeah.
It's this small company going after the huge Pacific Gas and Electric. I love those stories.
I should have had Aaron Brockovich on my legal team, and maybe something different
should
have
been
happened.
On your legal team. And now, at the end of the show, we're going to talk about this more in the next show with my friend Mark here, but you were in a terrible accident back in 2011.
Yeah.
You signed up with UPS to take a temporary gig over Christmas. You were in Seattle. You're not driving the vehicle. Somebody else is. You're going down a hill. You lose the brakes. You're at a steep pitch.
9% grade.
9% grade. No brakes. The rest is horrific. You're in a medically induced coma for
3 weeks.
They call your wife in. She's saying goodbye to you because they're not giving you any chance to live. Your face, you showed me the photo from the accident. It's horrific, and you cut up your hand. I mean, you lost an eye there. And so, I want to get into this on the next show, and I want you to tell our viewers how this shaped your faith, how you wouldn't be here talking about these things of God if it weren't for that accident.
Yeah, that's true.
So we're going to, folks, you're not going to want to miss that show with Mark Haukes. It's going to be, I think everybody will be able to relate to it. People who have not gone through something as extreme as that, but nevertheless, we know that it's trials. And by the power of God overcoming these trials that makes us realize what's important in life.
I know a film that you like.
Oh, he knows a film that I like.
You want me on this wall.
You need me on A Few Good Men. Yeah. Tom Cruise and,
Jack Nicholson.
Jack Nicholson, yeah. Jack Nicholson.
And Demi Moore.
You little punk. punk. You can't handle the truth, punk.
Yeah, but we have to kind of turn it around where Jack Nicholson is really a good guy. I mean, he's...
Well, that's a stretch, man. I don't know. He might...
Because he was the one who... He was the evil villain in the film, so I mean we have to do a little bit of manipulating.
Yeah, God's gonna have to do some big time manipulating. You'll never get me. Yeah, manipulate all you want. It's not gonna happen. We'll see.
Yeah,
we'll see, Jack. All right. Until next time, it's been a pleasure having you here. You're gonna be here for a few more days. We're gonna do another show. It's gonna be awesome. So you are the smartest audience on YouTube. You heard it here from Mark himself. And stay tuned for the next show because it's gonna be a doozy.